And that's given me a little bit of immunity, maybe, from what's going on here. But anyway, this evening, I would like to turn to Genesis chapter 45, the book of Genesis, and in chapter 45. And we'll commence our reading at verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all them who stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were terrified at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now, it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there I will nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household, and all that thou hast, come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father here. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. Now, in the previous readings that we've been having, we have been noticing that one of the predominant themes in all of the chapters that we've been looking at is the unfolding of the sovereign purposes of God in the life of Joseph. The important thing isn't only that certain events took place, but that they unfolded in a systematic, logical, timely manner in order that the purposes of God might be fulfilled. Looking at the life of Joseph from a distance now, we see it just like a large mosaic, which only begins to make sense when the last piece is put into position. And last night we were looking, as it were, at the last piece, and we begin to see how that everything had been heading up to that particular point when Joseph would eventually ascend the throne of Egypt. Whether we look at the timing of the imprisonment of the butler and the baker, the time when they had their dreams, the timing of Pharaoh's dreams, the forgetfulness of the butler, the timing of the famine, and the elevation of Joseph, they all took place in the correct sequence. Can you imagine the chaos that would have existed in the whole picture if the famine had taken place some years previously, and Joseph's brethren had arrived down there and found him still in prison, eh? They would have been rubbing their hands in glee. Joseph's in the prison, you know. But no, God made sure that everything unfolded in a way that was intended to unfold in connection with his purposes. And eventually, Joseph was taken to the throne of Egypt. And of course, we see this also in connection with the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in his life in particular that the things that unfolded during his life and service were not random events that occurred at the whim of fate or circumstance, but they were the unfolding of a plan that God already had in mind even before he came into the world. And so, as we read through, particularly the Gospel according to John, which gives us the picture of God the Son, the recurring phrase throughout the Gospel according to John is the phrase, "His hour was not yet come." This seems to be a recurring phrase. For instance, in Cana of Galilee, when Mary said to him, "They have no wine," and he said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." The time would come when he would deal with the situation, but he was dealing in accordance with a timetable that his Father had established, and he was waiting on word from heaven before he made a move. "Mine hour is not yet come." Later on, we discover the disciples saying, "Let's go up to Jerusalem," and the Lord saying, "No, we don't want to go up yet, for my hour has not yet come." And that seems to be the thing. But again, when we come into John chapter 17, that is reversed. And the Lord Jesus says, "Father, the hour is come." In other words, the whole course of events in his life had followed the sequence that his Father's purpose intended, and now the climax was about to arrive. The hour for which he had come into the world had arrived. And he was going to Calvary, and he speaks about it as his hour. And of course, in our lives, we have to be continually conscious of the sovereign purposes of God. I say again tonight, as I said every other night, we must never believe that somehow or other we are at the mercy of some whim of fate or circumstance or persons in this world. As believers, we are directly under the purposes of God, and God in his sovereignty is working out things in our life, even although we might find it difficult to believe that at times, as Joseph most certainly must have. But nevertheless, God was working out all this in his life, and all of the circumstances, even not only in the large sense. Well, be very refreshing, brother. Thank you. And we can see that the Lord Jesus had this unfolding in his life, and also we in our life can see circumstances unfolding, not only in relation to the large events of our life and the major milestones, but even in connection with the details of our lives. We must never imagine that even the details of our lives are things that just happened by chance. They are all under the direction of God as we live our lives down here. I was telling you some time earlier about our visit made to Zambia, and I'll give you an illustration of what I have in mind from that as well. When our son and his wife and his three little girls left for Zambia, we were very, very concerned about the fact that they were away at the back of the bush there, and no facilities, no electricity, no water, none of these things. And also, in addition to that, they were dependent upon supplies coming from this side to be able to meet some fairly basic needs. And so we made it our business months before they were headed out to prepare a 10-kilogram parcel every month, all sewn up as instructed by the missionaries in sailcloth to keep the rodents and the bugs from getting into the thing. And we shipped one of these every month with M&Ms in it, real important stuff, you know, and all that sort of thing for the kids and little things that they would like, and things like yeast and salt and basic flour all had to go by parcel. Well, after months, and we're all sitting thinking what a great job we're doing, we got letters saying none of the parcels were arriving. And we were very upset, because we thought, my, what's going to happen to these little kids, especially out there? But the Lord was teaching us things as well, you see. The Lord was teaching us that He didn't need us, really, to do what He had to do. But what I want to get to is this. When we decided to go out to Africa to visit them, just to see things firsthand and to minister around the various villages in the area by interpretation, we flew in by bush plane 3 hours out of Lusaka and came right down on the grass beside the Zambezi River. And as we were coming in onto the grass, we could see Colin's truck coming down. We had seen a picture of it, so we knew it was his. And Colin came over to the little plane, and we all jumped out, and he said, Dad, you're not going to believe this. You know all the parcels you sent over the last year, your mum and I, your mum and you? Yeah. He says, they all arrived this morning. You know, we couldn't have arranged that if we had tried. We couldn't have. And they had the supplies to feed us and themselves all the time that we were there. You know, it's wonderful to see the hand of God in circumstances like these, isn't it? To realize that God isn't only looking at the big things in our lives, but He's taking care of things even like parcels getting there at the right time. And had these parcels arrived month after month after month, they would in all probability have been consumed and got or distributed amongst other missionaries. But as it was, they arrived that morning and we arrived in the afternoon. It's what you call getting your own back, you see. We have sent them all out and we got them all when we got there. But I'm just trying to demonstrate that the sovereignty of God gets down into the very roots of our life and touches all of our circumstances. Now, in the chapter that we've broken into tonight, we find ourselves confronted with scenes of tremendous emotion and pathos. We find Joseph, the sovereign of Egypt, weeping and weeping and weeping time and time again in the chapters that we are considering again this evening. And one of the things that really touches my heart as I read these chapters is this, that all the pain he had been through and all the suffering he had endured and the ultimate glory of the position that he had reached hadn't hardened his heart over the years, and that he was still soft-hearted and still could be moved by the circumstances that he saw invading his life and also the life of others. You know, we are living in a very hard world, aren't we? And we were just talking about this the other day there, Bushra and I. We were saying that in our culture, we've been sort of conditioned since earliest years that to cry is not really the thing to be doing. And to display any form of emotion is a thing that we should refrain from almost at all costs. You know, nice stiff upper lip and all that sort of stuff, you know. And that's the way that we've been conditioned to act. And sometimes I find it difficult to express emotion. I cry inside for people, but find it very difficult to shed tears, and I envy some of my brothers and sisters who can enter into people's circumstances and sit down and weep with them That perhaps is more eloquent than reading a whole chapter of the Bible or saying a whole sermon to them, you know, just sitting and weaving with them. And it's good that as we move through our lives, that we do not lose that soft touch that was very, very evident in Joseph, even when he had reached the pinnacle of power. You know, I've seen people reach these levels and work with them, and they become very hard and very, very impervious to human emotion. They've had to do that to get where they got. They've had to shut out, they've had to close the gates of mercy on mankind, as Gray says, in order that they might get where they've got to. That we see that happening. There are exceptions, of course, but in many situations that is the case. But not so with Joseph. And of course, as we look at the great antitype, our Lord Jesus Christ, how often do we read words like, he was moved with compassion? And that expression, moved with compassion, doesn't mean to say he felt a little sorry for them. It means that he was absolutely turned up inside because of what he saw. He was absolutely stirred to the core of his being by the circumstances that he saw people in. And not only so, if Joseph was a man of tears, wasn't that so concerning our Lord Jesus Christ? The number of times during his life when he wept, think on that time when he wept over the city of Jerusalem and cried, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered you together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but ye would not. And he wept tears over Jerusalem. We visit the grave of Lazarus, and by this time Lazarus has been in his grave for 4 days. Jesus approaches the tomb, and he begins to weep. And the people looking on say, behold how he loved him. I remember speaking to one of our prominent conference preachers yonder in Scotland, and he was telling me about a funeral that he had to take of a young man who was killed just a month after his wedding, I believe, and he had taken the wedding, and a month later he was taking the funeral. And he said, all the days before, I had conditioned myself, I had psyched myself up, you must not weep, you must not cry in this situation, you must keep firm control over yourself. He says, in the morning before the funeral, I read that Jesus wept. He says, and I said to myself, well, it's all right if you cry, you know. It's all right. If you cry, that's all right. It's okay. And he said he found the thing very difficult, but at least this burden was taken off him. He was able to weep with them that weep, and he did so during that time. Now, I want to look with you tonight at the situation in these chapters, both prophetically and practically. You'll notice, prophetically, that the scene unfolds with 7 years of terrible famine, terrible affliction that affected not only Joseph and Egypt, but seemed to affect all of the surrounding nations, and eventually got up to dealing with his brethren away up yonder in Canaan. And these circumstances existed for a period of 7 years. And it was during that 7 year period that Joseph moved in order that he might preserve his brethren and to protect them from the possibly overwhelming consequences of the seven year period of terrible devastation that was affecting all of the then known world. It was a time of crisis, and Joseph played a key role in connection with his father, in connection with his brothers, and also in connection with the Gentiles, the Egyptians. Prophetically speaking, the clock has stopped at this present time, and I wish we could understand that. There are so many people running around today with the Bible in their hands and pointing to verses and saying, you know, that's what's happening in the Middle East right now, that's happening. And when Saddam Hussein set off his foolish escapade down into Kuwait and firing it to set missiles into Israel, he was being hailed in the media and by the evangelical world as Nebuchadnezzar III. And he lasted about, how many days did he last when the USA went in? Lasted about 2 days, you see. And so we have to be very, very guarded in relation to identifying these sort of situations. We must understand that at the present time, the prophetic clock is not moving. It is standing still. At best, what we see in the world today is the stage being set for future events. But the prophetic clock, prophetic events, as described in our Bible, are not being fulfilled in 1996. One of the simplest reasons that that cannot be the case is that the prophetic program in connection with the nations of the world in general is described for us in the book of Daniel. And Daniel tells us quite clearly concerning the 69 weeks that would terminate with the cutting off of the Messiah. And that Daniel's 70th week would follow on. And of course, in this period of time between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel, we have the church period, which previously had never been anticipated in the Old Testament. You won't find the church in the Old Testament. It was a mystery hid in God from ages and generations, and was only unfolded by the Lord Jesus initially in a very initial way, if you like, a preparatory way, and not fully unveiled until the coming of the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who unveiled the mystery of the church, the body of Christ. So at this present time, the clock is not running. But in the very near future, the clock will begin to run again. And it will begin with a 7-year period of unprecedented anguish and suffering all over the world, but in particular concentrated upon the nation of Israel. Just as down in Egypt, there was a 7-year period of terrible suffering and all around the nations. So it is in the future. The great tribulation will run its course, and the man of sin will have his place in the world system, and all of the things that are described in the book of Daniel and Revelation as to the last days and the way things are going to unfold will take their course. Immediately the church is removed, but not until the church is removed. Daniel's 70th week has not yet commenced, but will immediately the church is removed. Keep that in mind when you hear these hysterical claims being made in the media and in magazines of an evangelical nature that claim that prophecy is being fulfilled today. But anyway, the tribulation will run its course, and it will be necessary for the glorified Lord Jesus to preserve his people during that time. You remember 144,000 will be sealed against complete annihilation of the nation. And during that time, there will be divine providence and sovereignty at work in that nation to preserve them from being completely wiped out. And of course, at the end of that tribulation, the Lord Jesus will come in power and glory, and he will save the nation from their enemies, and come in and establish his kingdom in this world, visibly, We are not talking now about a spiritual idea. The kingdom of God is a spiritual entity at this moment in time, seen in the form of the church. It is a mystical body, the body of Christ. It is not one that is visible. The temple today is also a mystical temple. It is not a visible, tangible, physical structure. But in that day, there will be a physical and visible kingdom here upon the face of the earth when the Lord returns in power and glory. And of course, when he does, we've already mentioned that he will show them the wounds in his hands, and he will be plunged into the deepest of mourning, as they say, "What are these wounds that in thy hands?" And he will say, "These are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends." And they will be plunged into mourning as they recognize that 2,000 years ago, they crucified their Messiah who had come to deliver them and to bless them. And of course, not only will that happen, but for 1,000 years, the kingdom of Christ will exist as a physical entity in this world. And the Lord Jesus will be the potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will reign all over this world from his seat in Jerusalem. And the nation of Israel will be elevated from the lowest place on the scale to the highest place on the scale in association with her Savior and her Redeemer. Let's look now at the practical picture that we see unfolding in Joseph's life. It has been said that the mills of God grind slow, but they grind exceedingly small. And we see that principle at work in the life of Joseph and in that of his brethren. 13 years had run their course. His brethren had never even heard a whisper from Joseph. And undoubtedly they thought that he was gone, that he wouldn't survive wherever he went and whatever he did. They were well rid of him and never thought for a moment that they would ever, ever, ever see him again. But you know, God moved in world events to bring about a situation that would bring his brethren and Joseph together again. Can you imagine that God brought a famine upon the then known world that affected nearly everybody in order to bring about a situation in connection with one of his servants? We look at the birth of the Lord Jesus, for example, and we discover that Caesar had given a decree that everybody had to go back to their hometown for a census, because of the taxation that was going to take place. And it was a major movement like that, and a political decision made by a Caesar, that produced the circumstances that brought the Lord Jesus to Bethlehem, where he should be born according to prophecy in the Old Testament. You know, we have a great God. We have a God who will manipulate anything to see that his purposes are fulfilled in your life. We have a God who moves not only nations and rulers, but the weather. Can you imagine a famine like this? This had to do with weather, you know, and lack of rain. And all of this took place in order that Joseph and his brethren might be brought together again. Absolutely inconceivable from a human point of view, but absolutely true when we look at the spiritual picture that's presented here. Joseph's God had been the silent witness to all that was going on. For 13 long years, Joseph had languished in the dungeon misunderstood, misrepresented, slandered, hated, despised, forgotten. But God came in, and the time of vindication had arrived for him. And God was going to set things right between him and his brethren. They weren't going to get away with it. We were saying the other night there that even in connection with the believer, we mustn't think that forgiveness wipes out the government of God in our lives, as far as our present lives are concerned. And there are times when forgiveness has been given, and yet the government of God runs out. We mentioned a few examples the other night. And so we discover here that God is now going to deal with his brethren, and he is going to bring them into a place of reconciliation and repentance and forgiveness and restoration in connection with Joseph. You know, there are some very salutary lessons for all of us, myself included, incidentally, in all of this, that there is a day of reckoning and accountability ahead of every one of us, even as believers. We are not going to be asked to be accountable for our sins in the eternal sense, but at the judgment seat of Christ, which incidentally has nothing at all to do with our salvation, but our works. At the judgment seat of Christ, things like attitudes towards other people, and things like motives that lay behind our actions, are going to be unveiled at that particular time. We mustn't think that all that has just all gone away and we are never ever going to face that again. The Apostle Paul speaks to some of the people that he's writing to, and speaking about the judgment seat of Christ, he says this, that it is possible that some of you will be ashamed before him at his coming. You know, we've painted the picture of the judgment seat of Christ just like the Sunday school, where everybody gets a prize anyway, just so that they'll feel good. But that's not going how it's really going to be. There are going to be some very, very serious situations that will develop at the judgment seat of Christ as far as the believer is concerned. Paul told the Corinthians that at the judgment seat of Christ, the judge is going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Things that nobody else knows about. Things that have gone on in our lives, and attitudes we've had, and motives that we had that were a little bit shady and underhand. It's all going to be brought out in the open. He's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Tell you, I was reading that this afternoon, and I felt really challenged by that, and I thought, my, shouldn't we be more careful what we say? Shouldn't we be more careful what we think? Shouldn't we be more guarded as to our motives and ask ourselves again and again, why am I acting like this? What is the purpose behind it all? Have I some ulterior motive that is being dressed up in some spirituality to make it look good? He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And the judgment seat of Christ, that Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is very solemn for the believer. Again, I stress, we will have nothing to do with sin and the eternal consequences. We've been saved from that by the blood of the Lamb. But as far as our lives as believers is concerned, our conduct will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and the consequences that we'll suffer as a result of that will either be that we shall receive glory because of the way that we have conducted ourselves, or either that we will not receive glory, we will not receive reward. We read through the Gospels and we discover that everybody isn't treated equally when they get to heaven. There are some people who will be given rule over 10 cities. There are some people who will be given rule over 5 cities, and there are some people who will be ashamed, like the steward in the Gospels. So it all hinged upon their faithfulness in the absence of their Lord. And when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, our works will be rewarded or otherwise, depending on our faithfulness to Him. Of course, we should say that there is a further assize at the end of the 1,000 years. There will be a further assize, which is called the Great White Throne. And the believer has nothing at all to do with that, of course. He is exempt from that. There is no condemnation, or the word judgment should be used there. There is no penal judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's not a believer will stand before the Great White Throne with all its awesome judgment and the awesome judge. There's not a believer will be cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. But if you're here tonight, dear friend, and you aren't saved, you'll be before that throne, you know. And you're going to hear the sentence pronounced. You're going to stand there with the dead, small and great, before God. And God is going to open the books. And the dead are going to be judged out of the things that are written in the books. And those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. Could I ask you a question tonight? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? You know, if it isn't, make sure that you get it in there tonight. Get it in the Lamb's Book of Life tonight, so that you won't even need to face that great judgment that lies ahead. But of course, in this context that we're speaking of, we're speaking about a judgment that will take place some while before that, namely the judgment seat of Christ, or more correctly called in the Greek original, the Bema seat of Christ. Now let's look now at Joseph testing his brethren. When Joseph's brethren went down into Egypt, as I said, the last person they ever expected to see was Joseph. First time they went down, he recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. I suppose when you're 17, you know, you've got a wee bit to grow and mature and so on, and maybe once you get to a certain age, you don't change so much. So he recognized all them. The men that put him down the pit, the men that sold him, he recognized them all, but they didn't know him. And Joseph began to test them, and he made himself strange to them, it says, and he speak roughly to them. And he said, "Who are you people?" And they said, "Oh, we're all true men." And Joseph said, "No, you aren't. You're spies. And I know why you've come down here. You haven't come down here to get corn, nothing of the kind. You've come down here to spy out the nakedness of the land. That's why you've come." And they were all taken aback by this sudden reaction and wondering what's going on here. And eventually, Joseph had them put in prison for 3 days. This is pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? 3 days in prison. And they didn't know that Joseph could understand every word they were saying. And as I said before, their initial reaction is, "We be all true men." Isn't it wonderful how people can kid themselves on? After all they did to Joseph, they are saying, "We be all true men." 3 days in the jail changed all of that. And Joseph's listening, and they are saying, "We be verily guilty concerning our brother." This is what they're saying when they're down there. And they're saying, "What is this that God's doing to us?" And they trace the things that are happening to them to the hand of God. I want to mention again this evening that Joseph was testing them as to their repentance. That's what he was doing. Joseph wasn't doing this out of a malicious intent to get his own back. There was no thought of vengeance or retaliation in it at all. Not a bit. Joseph was testing them to see if anything had changed. And the first hint he got that they had changed was when they're saying to each other, "We be verily guilty." That's where that they're now on the road to recovery. "We be verily guilty." And then, of course, they go up again to their father, and they tell him all that happened, and they say to the father, "This man has taken one of us hostage, and he'll not be released until we take Benjamin down." And Jacob resisted that. He says, "Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and now you want to take away Benjamin." But eventually, the corn went done. And Jacob said to the men, "I think you should go back down to Egypt again and get some corn." And he said, "Well, we can go down and get corn, but you remember what the man said, that if we did not bring Benjamin down, that we would not see his face, and that we would not have any access, and that we would be imprisoned if we went back without Benjamin." And eventually, Judah took responsibility for Benjamin and said to Jacob, "Listen, I'll take full responsibility for him. Leave him with me. You can trust me." And on that basis, they went down. Wonderful to see. Joseph's brethren bowed down before him the first time they went down. And they seemed to be doing nothing else but bowing down from now on. And they come down the next time and they bow down before him. The first time, when they went home, their money was in the sack. And now, this time, the money's put into the sack, and Joseph gives instructions that his special cup has to be placed in Benjamin's sack. Why did he do that? Well, you see, Benjamin was a full brother of Joseph, unlike the other brothers, who were only half-brothers. Benjamin was a full brother of Joseph, and he wanted to see if his brethren had the same careless disregard for Benjamin as they had had for him. Away back yonder when he was 17, his brethren didn't care a bit about Joseph and his feelings, and what's more, they had no regard for Jacob's feelings. Can you imagine the cruelty of men that would take in a blood-soaked coat and throw it in front of their father and say, "See if this be thy son's coat or not." Joseph remembered all that. And now he is going to see what they're going to do when Benjamin is trapped and when Benjamin is the object of the investigation and possibly going to be imprisoned. When these men found out that the cup was in Benjamin's sack, you know, they all turned tail and they all went back down into Egypt to face whatever had to be faced. They all went down with Benjamin. They were all on Benjamin's side and they loved Benjamin. And read the plea that Judah made before Joseph. I tell you, it would break your heart. Judah gives such an eloquent picture of the love that Jacob has for Benjamin and what's going to happen to Jacob if they go back without him. He says, the life of our father, the life of the old man is wrapped up in the child's life. And if the child is not, our father will be finished. Joseph couldn't take it any longer and he went out and he wept. They had changed. And it was at that point that Joseph was convinced as to the fact of their repentance, and it was only then that he came out and he revealed himself in all his grace and saving power. And he steps out and he says, "Have everybody put out from me." All the Egyptians had to be sent out, and he says to his brethren, "I am Joseph." And they were terrified. And then he has to tell them again. You know, they're so shocked. "I am Joseph, whom ye sold into Egypt." The question comes to our hearts tonight. Have the course of years changed us for the good in our lives? Can we look back to days when we were and more unkind and more quick to judge than we are now? Can we look back to times when we did things that we are a little bit ashamed of? And attitudes that we took up that we wish we never had? And motives that we had that weren't altogether right. I think if the truth be told, we can all look back to times like that. At least I can. Isn't it good to see, like Joseph's brethren, that there's been advancement, that there's been progress, that our hearts, that their hearts had become softer, and their concern about the welfare of others had become stronger, and they were more concerned about their father now and their brothers than ever they had been before. Are we better people or are we bitter people? That's the question really, isn't it? It can only go two ways in our lives. Either we become better or we become bitter. Joseph had become better. He could have become better, but he didn't. And his brethren, quite evidently, they had gotten better. And he confessed their sins before them. I wonder if we can look back over our lives and say, you know, I've come a long way since then. Can we look back and say, well, the works of the flesh were very evident in my life at that time, dressed up as spirituality maybe. Has the fruit of the Spirit become more manifest in my life than it was years ago? Joseph was looking for that in his brethren, and the Lord is looking for that in us, incidentally. He's not expecting that we are be the same people this year as we were last year. You know, I was speaking on Samuel recently at a little series I had down in Detroit. And I noticed during the reading that Hannah, when she went up to the temple every year, she took something with her. She took a little coat for Samuel. Why was that? Because she had the confidence and the hope that the coat that fitted him last year wouldn't fit him this year. That there was going to be expansion and growth that we would see, she would see in his life. And so, every year, she gave him another new coat, undoubtedly a little bit bigger than the one that she had before. And the challenge that comes to my heart and yours tonight is this. Are we growing spiritually? We'll never reach the point, you know, in this world where we'll never have to improve anymore. We'll never reach the point in this world where we've arrived and where sinless perfection has become our portion. That will never happen. But isn't it good to look back and be able to say that progress has been made and that spiritual development has occurred? And that we are not the people that we were at one time, similar to the Joseph's brethren. Joseph is very, very benign in his dealings with his brethren. He could have been very bitter with them and very angry. He could have had them all executed the first time he saw them. But looking at the things from God's point of view, he says, listen, don't you worry yourselves about all of this. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And let me say as I close, the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, you know. And I know, I've seen people with tears running down their faces outside public houses in Scotland on a Saturday night, having had more than a little bit too much, and standing, singing their hearts out, and the tears running down their faces with sentiment, singing about the old rugged cross. I'll ever remain true. Shame and reproach gladly bear. No? But it had never really affected them. They hadn't really seen the cross in its true light. They hadn't seen that it was meant, they were simply sentimental about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus without understanding the reason behind them. And it isn't enough for a sinner just to feel sorry about what's happened to the Lord Jesus. We have to get to the point of understanding what Joseph said. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that you might be saved alive this day. And if you've never been saved before, this is the night to be saved, because Jesus has died for sinners on the cross. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we thank Thee tonight for the many lessons that we find upon the surface of Thy holy word that give us exhortation and give us cause to seek more after Thee and to regard our lives a little bit more critically and seek to become more like the Lord Jesus in our everyday lives. Wilt Thou help us, our Father, in this regard, that we might be more like Him? We commend us to Thee now, our Father. Again, remember those that are sick. We ask for Thy healing hand to raise them up soon in blessing. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.